Hello, I'm Rob Buckingham. Welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast, episode 95. We dig deep into topics and questions each week to discover what the Bible says. In this episode, I'll dissect the Bible's teaching about Lucifer, Satan, and demons. The insights might surprise you. But first, what does the Tanakh teach about Satan? Let's find out. In the time we have together, let's do a deep dive into the devil and demons, shall we? From a Jewish perspective, for the majority of Jews, there's no notion of an evil entity or entities. In general, Judaism believes that all people have the capacity for goodness as well as doing the worst possible things. And so everyone was created in the image of God. I resonate with that. I believe that to be true. And as you look around the world today, the vast amount of evil and bad things that happen because of people doing evil things, or good people not doing good things, which then allows evil to have its way. So what about the times that Satan is mentioned in the Tanakh? And if you are new with me, the Tanakh is the correct term for what Christians call the Old Testament. And I don't like the term Old Testament. It's like we take everything that's special to our Jewish friends and call it old. And so I call it the Tanakh and the New Testament, and together those two things make up the Christian Bible. So the Hebrew word Satan, and the proper pronunciation for that Hebrew word, by the way, is Sauton. But I'm not going to translate or pronounce it as Sauton in my time with you, because we all know the pronunciation Satan. So I'm going to refer to the Hebrew word as Satan, understanding that's not its correct interpretation or its correct pronunciation. It's usually translated in Scripture as adversary. The Bible Hub website, provides this interpretation of the word, and it then adds also the name of the superhuman adversary of God. But is that correct? The word Satan occurs 27 times in the Tanakh. 8 of those are translated as adversary, once as accuser, and the rest are translated as Satan. Now, there are a number of laws that Christian theologians follow when it comes to Bible interpretation or how to view the Bible and how to translate it. One of those laws is the law of first reference, and that basically says that any time a word is used for the first time, it sets up that word for the rest of Scripture. So let's have a look at how the word, the Hebrew word Sauton or Satan, was translated the first time. The first reference is found in Numbers and chapter 22 and verse 22. And it's in context with the story of Balaam. And this is what it says: "But God was very angry when he," Balaam, "went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and two servants were with him." Now, the word Satan in the Hebrew is translated there as "to oppose." And so Satan here, if you like, is an action, not a person. And it's interesting to note here that the one that does the opposing is the angel of the Lord. So it's not Satan as an evil spiritual being, but it's the angel of the Lord doing an action of Satan, which is to oppose Balaam. The Jewish Study Bible translates it this way: "The angel of the Lord placed himself in his way as an adversary," as a Satan. We could read this verse as "the angel of the Lord stood in the road to Satan him." That would be very accurate. And so reading on, obviously this refers to an action or a force, as in many of the occurrences of Satan in the Tanakh. In the verses where the translators have rendered the Hebrew word as the personal name Satan, the Hebrew is Has-Satan, H-A-S-Satan, if you like, or Has-Satan. It literally means the adversary. Most of the references to Satan as a personal being are found in the book of Job. There were likely two versions of Job, an earlier one without the role of Satan and a later one introducing him. And it's important that we remember that Job is in the poetry section of the Tanakh. And so the compilers of the Tanakh recognized that there were certain books that were poetry in nature. And so you've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes, and they're all poetic. And so when we're reading poetry, it's important that we understand that poetry uses poetic license, a lot of metaphor and allegory and so on. And that's what we see here in the book of Job. It's a play, all right? It's an Eastern ancient play with a number of characters, be they real or not. And so we're introduced to this character, if you like, in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Has-Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Has-Satan, "Where have you come from?" And so there's this whole dialogue that happens then between God and this character called the Satan. So the Satan is a character in the play, not a real personal name. In Hebrew, personal names cannot be preceded by the definite article the. And so in Job, the Satan is not an actual being. He's a character, if you like, in an Eastern play or an Eastern poem. There are two more references to the Satan or Has-Satan in the Tanakh, and both of these are found in Zechariah chapter 3. And so verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Has-Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." And then in verse 2 of Zechariah 3, "The Lord said to Has-Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" Now, it's important that we understand what's going on here. Already you can see in this verse that the Lord is talking about a man who is a burning stick snatched from the fire. Well, obviously he's not a burning stick. And so what we find here in Zechariah is allegory, it's metaphor. Zechariah, the whole prophetic book, is a selection of visions all using metaphorical language. Has-Satan here is not an actual being. He's a character in a metaphorical vision, if you like. Before we leave the Tanakh and investigate the New Testament scriptures, there's two more chapters that are worthy of mention here, and that's Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, because Christians frequently interpret some verses in these chapters as referring to Lucifer and his subsequent fall to become Satan. But is that correct? And I invite you to make a note of these verses and have a read of them in your own time. But Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, "Have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been," I should just read that again, "how you have fallen." So it's a statement rather than a question. "You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." Mount Zaphon there, by the way, was the most sacred mountain of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites believed that the top of Mount Zaphon was the home of their god Baal. In fact, in the ancient world, there was a belief that the mountaintops were actually the heavens and their gods lived on the mountaintops. And so what the scriptures are doing here is just reflecting the ancient belief in the time it was written, 3,000 plus years ago. The context is important here. This chapter, Isaiah 14, is spoken to Israel as a promise of restoration to their land once their time in Babylonian captivity had come to an end. The verses I just read are part of a taunt against the king of Babylon. And so this entire section of Isaiah, chapter 14, is spoken to Babylon's king and not to Lucifer or Satan. The morning star or the son of the dawn does not refer to Lucifer anywhere in scripture. The morning star, son of the dawn, or the shining one applies to a character in an ancient Canaanite myth and Greek mythology where Phaethon, a presumptuous young god, was thrown down to earth by Zeus. What Isaiah is doing here is gleaning a well-known story from his era to illustrate what would eventually happen to the Babylonian king. And so these verses have nothing to do with Lucifer, nothing to do with Satan. And then we find this morning star mentioned twice in the New Testament, and both in a positive sense. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, Peter is talking prophetically here, and he's using allegorical or metaphorical language. The morning star is the planet Venus. Venus is visible at certain times on the horizon at dawn. And so a sighting of Venus is a sign that a new day is beginning. And so Peter is here drawing on that fact. And he's also, if you read the wider context here in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's drawing on his experience with Jesus and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Their experience on that mountain signified the dawning of a new era, not just for Israel, but for the people of all nations. The other mention of the morning star is found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28. Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, he says, "I will also give that one the morning star." And so this is one of the many promises that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 toward those who overcome, or the victorious ones. It's written to people who are facing intense persecution under the Emperor Nero. He'll pop up again later in our discussions. And so they're going through a horrible time. And so John is writing the revelation, a revelation of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, to encourage the churches in the first century. They're facing an awful time under Nero, and he's saying, hey, just keep going. Persevere, overcome, be victorious. Some of you are going to go die. Some of you are going to live through this. But one way or the other, you're going to get through. And be an overcomer, be victorious over your sufferings. That's what the theme is here for the whole of the book of Revelation. And so these words of Jesus to the church in Thyatira, I will give that one, the overcomer, the victorious one, the morning star. What he's doing is drawing again on this metaphorical language that we find all the way through the book of Revelation. And it's a symbol, it's an allegory. If you overcome, if you make it to the other side, then a new day is going to dawn for you. It's just like seeing Venus on the horizon as the sun is just beginning to make its way and throw its light up. It's the dawning of a new day. It's a promise of great encouragement, of a new beginning for people. The other verses that Christians frequently interpret as referring to Lucifer and his fall to become Satan are found in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 12 to 19. And again, I encourage you to read these in your own time. And these are often taken as words spoken to Lucifer. And you can understand why as I read this to you, have a listen, and then I'll make a few comments as we go. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Now, of course, we take that literally as Lucifer. Well, he's been consumed by fire. He's been reduced to ashes. He is no more. He ceases to exist. So with some of that language, you can certainly understand why some may interpret this section as talking to Lucifer and his subsequent fall. You were in Eden, the garden of God, but nowhere does the Bible actually mention Lucifer. And this is a really important thing to understand. In fact, let me just correct that, but only for a moment. Lucifer is mentioned in the King James Version of the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Let's just think about that for a moment. The New King James Version also leaves the word Lucifer in there, but has a little note and says that this could also be translated as day star, which is partially right. It's really kind of morning star or shining one. So all of the modern translations get it right, and it calls this being, whatever it is, morning star or shining one or day star. Now, remembering, the King James Version is fine as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. So when the King James Version was translated back in, well, it was released for the first time in 1611, so translated obviously for a few decades leading up to 1611, it was based on the most reliable manuscripts that the translators had at their disposal at that time. But since 1611, lots of more ancient manuscripts have been discovered. And the more ancient the manuscript, the more reliable it is supposed to be, which kind of makes sense. And so all of the newer translations of the scriptures are based on the most ancient and most reliable manuscripts. And so the translations like the New International Version, for example, are much more accurate than the King James for that reason. And so there is not one mention of Lucifer in the entire Bible, nowhere. Our entire concept of Lucifer and his supposed fall and becoming Satan and everything is based on one verse from the King James Version where they got it wrong, according to the older manuscripts. And so who is Ezekiel writing about in chapter 28 of his book? He tells us in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says." These verses are a song expressing grief or sorrow. The author uses poetic license and imagery to describe this king who boasts of his wisdom, splendor, and royal authority, but isn't all he pretends to be. The king of Tyre had engaged in corrupt and violent trade practices that led to his eventual downfall. The city was not destroyed, but fell into the hands of the Babylonians. In that regard, Ezekiel's prophecy was actually never fulfilled. And so the Tanakh, what Christians call the Old Testament, gives no indication that Satan is or was a real personal being. There is no mention of Lucifer or the devil. The Satan was not a worship leader in heaven before his fall, as I've heard taught many times. In fact, when I became a Christian, I want you to imagine, you know, I was in my late teens and early 20s, and I was working for a rock radio station, a commercial radio station in Western Australia, starting my radio career as an announcer. And I walk into this Pentecostal church, and one of the first things I hear is, you know, you play the devil's music on the radio, don't you? Rock and roll is of the devil. And I heard a lot of stuff in my 20s about this, that the devil was actually, you know, because the Bible talks about his pipes and all of this kind of stuff, that the devil was the choir leader of heaven and music is special to him. That's why in his fallen state, he's tried to corrupt music. There was backward masking and all of this kind of stuff. And rock and roll is of the devil was one of the most often phrases that I heard from Christians back in the early to mid 80s. Now, to say anything is of the devil, of course, is theologically incorrect, because if the devil is a real being, and I'll get to that soon, he's not a creator. He would be a created being, okay? And so to say something is of the devil is theologically wrong. Now, evil beings, be they people or otherwise, can take good things and distort them, but nothing is created by them. And it's important to understand that only God is able to create something out of nothing. But what about the New Testament? I'll come back to that and explore that question in just a moment.
We hope you're enjoying this Digging Deeper podcast and finding help understanding the scriptures and how they apply to life. Here at Digging Deeper, we'd appreciate your help letting others know about this podcast. One way to do this is by rating and reviewing the podcast on the platform you're listening on. And please, like Rob Buckingham's public figure page on Facebook. You can interact with us there and ask questions you'd like Rob to answer in future episodes of Digging Deeper. Now back to Rob.
I'm answering a question from Joy, who asks, who is Satan and who are the demons? Do they actually exist or do they represent evil? And we've established that the Tanakh does not reveal a personal being called Satan. There is no mention of Lucifer or his apparent fall from heaven. The Tanakh speaks of Has-Satan, the adversary, or one who opposes. The context determines who or what this could be. In the story of Balaam, for example, the adversary is the angel of the Lord. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way to Satan him or to oppose him, Balaam. The first occurrence in the New Testament is in relation to Jesus being tempted or tested in the wilderness by the devil. Now, this is fascinating as well. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I want you to notice there that the Bible uses a small d for devil, not a capital. And so this is not a person. This is not a proper noun. And there's 33 mentions of the devil in the New Testament, and a small d is used each time. Why is that? It's because, very simply, the Greek word diabolos is an adjective and not a noun. Diabolos or devil are not names. They are words used to describe something or someone. In this case, a slanderer, a false accuser who unjustly criticizes in order to hurt and condemn or to sever a relationship. Let that sink in. In the New Testament, the word devil is never used of a person. It's used to describe something that a person may do. And I've heard parents at different times, and I have never said this to our kids, but I've heard parents say to a child when they're being naughty, "Oh, you little devil." Now, they're not calling their child the devil or Satan, all right? They're describing something that the child's being naughty. And so that's what this word means. So that's devil. It's never used to address a person. It's not a pronoun. The name Satan is found 36 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word satanas. It's a masculine noun that originated in the Hebrew Hasatan. And so it has the same meaning. Satanos means the adversary. It could be deduced from this that the Hebrew understanding of the Satan as a non-personal force of evil made its way into the New Testament. In this belief, it is people who have the propensity to do evil or to be swayed to do something wrong. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is a classic example of this. In the person of Jesus, God became a human being. God became a human because he wanted to learn more about what it was like to be human. Until Jesus, God had no personal experience of what it was like to be mortal, flesh, and blood. And so what we read about Jesus in the Gospels often gives us insight into his experiences of being human. In the wilderness, he suffered temptation, a very human experience, I'm sure you'll agree. Matthew and Luke both write about Jesus being tempted by the devil, an adjective. This is a word that describes an experience, not a person. In the wilderness, Jesus resisted the very human experiences of hunger, pride, and instant gratification. He showed that it is possible to be human, stand up in the face of temptation, and not give into it. As many other times in the New Testament, the word Satan is used for anything but an evil supernatural being. And I'll run through some of those with you now. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus calls Peter Satan. "Get behind me, Satan," he says to Peter. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Was Peter an evil supernatural force? Not at all. But like many of us, he had the potential for words or actions that were less than kind. In this particular case, Peter didn't have Jesus' best interests at heart, and he certainly didn't have the world's best interests at heart. He was actually probably being quite selfish, and so that's why Jesus rebuked him harshly. Consider Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," he writes to the Roman church. "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." This verse could refer to Nero, who was a huge adversary of the Christian church. And so Paul is writing to Rome, which is where Nero's throne was. The Roman church were under severe persecution because of Nero's devilment, I can say. And so the adversary was Nero. And what Paul is promising by way of a prophetic word here for the Christians to encourage them in Rome, that the God of peace will soon crush Nero under their feet. And that in the meantime, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be enough. On other occasions, Satan is the adverse experiences of a person that they're enduring at a given point in time. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Satan refers to being excommunicated from a church. The context here is there's a case of incest going on in the Corinthian church. And because Corinth was such a morally depraved city, these people who had come to faith in Jesus hadn't had their minds changed by the Holy Spirit or by the scriptures fully at this time. Christ was not formed in them. And so this case of incest was going on in the church, and the church were thinking there was nothing wrong with it. And so Paul writes a very stern letter to them in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He suggests that the man who is committing incest with his stepmother be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, this means that the man was to be excommunicated from the church for a period of time, removed from the body of Christ, but only for a period. So Paul writes another letter to Corinthians and then says, invite the guy back in. Now, of course, they could do that back in the first century because there was only one church in Corinth. In these days, if you excommunicate someone from your church, they just go down to the church down the road. Paul's thorn is another example of this. He writes, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Now, if you read the context, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, chapter 12, Paul is outlining all of his sufferings, all of the things that he is going through that are negative, that are having an awful impact on his body. So he's been stoned to, well, potentially stoned to death. He's been beaten by rods. He's been whipped with the cat of nine tails 5 times. He's been shipwrecked. He's gone through all sorts of stuff. And obviously this is having an impact in his body. And so he describes these physical ailments as a thorn in his flesh. It's like an angel came from Satan to torment him. And so what he's doing here, Satan here, in this context, is the adverse experiences that Paul was enduring. Satan can also refer to an object. A good example of this is Revelation in chapter 2. This is one of the 7 letters to the 7 churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3. This one to the church in Pergamum. And he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, did Satan live in Pergamum? Did Satan have a throne in Pergamum? No, that's not what's being said here. Remember, so many references to, in fact, all of the references to Satan, and I would use a small s because it's not talking about a person in Revelation. All of Revelation is written in Hebrew apocalyptic literature or genre. And so it's written in symbolic, metaphorical language to communicate truth, but it's truth as meaning, not truth as fact. And so he's writing this to the church in Pergamum. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. What does this refer to? Well, it probably refers to the great altar of Pergamum, which was the greatest of many pagan altars in the city. So what's being said here is that the city of Pergamum is pagan. It's all about worshiping foreign gods, multiple deities, all of this. But and there's a church there. There's a small little group of people who love Jesus, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus is encouraging them. He says, I know where you live. You live in a tough place. It's like Satan's got his throne there, but it's okay. You follow me. And so that's a wonderful word of encouragement that we find in Revelation. Satan can be an evil human force like the Roman Empire too. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Again, Jesus is using here imagery. He's not speaking literally here. In fact, in Scripture, the image of falling from heaven is usually not literal. For example, we find it in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 1. He was hurled down, he has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. Now, obviously, that's a figure of speech. It's metaphor. Israel was never in heaven to be thrown down to earth. So it's a figure of speech. The context of Jesus' statement about seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven is his declarations about various towns that didn't receive the good news of God's kingdom. For example, in Luke 10, 15, Jesus says, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. So he's talking to a town where he did lots of miracles. Some of his disciples were from there. I think Jesus lived there at some point in time. And so Capernaum saw a lot of Jesus, saw a lot of healings, a lot of miracles, but the town by and large didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. And so he's speaking here in Luke 10 words that are relatively condemnatory. And he says to this whole town, will you be lifted to the heavens like you think you will be? No, you'll go down to Hades. Well, Hades is a word to describe the underworld. In fact, in Greek mythology, Hades was the god of the underworld. And so Jesus here is drawing on a figure of speech that would have been well known to his audience. No one would have thought from listening to Jesus on that day that he was going to take the entire town of Capernaum and cast it into hell. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's speaking figuratively here and likely referring to human powers that resist God and will eventually come to nothing. But there are a few references to Satan in the New Testament that seem to suggest a real, personal, evil being. And for sake of time, I'm just going to give you one of those, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The context here is Paul is speaking of forgiveness, and he's actually talking about forgiving the man who was excommunicated that I mentioned earlier. The guy who was excommunicated, he's saying, now let's forgive him, and he needs to forgive everyone. Let's all forgive each other, because we don't want Satan to outwit us. We're not unaware of his schemes. So what should we conclude from all of this? Well, it appears from my study of the Tanakh and the New Testament that the existence of an evil supernatural being called Satan is not a major theme of Scripture. And this is important because it concerns me. I hear Christian people speaking about, you know, Satan did this and the devil did that, and they give such glory to this character called Satan. And it seems to me that some Christians have a very big Satan and a very little God. I've been in prayer meetings where a Christian will start talking or addressing Satan. We tell you, Satan, get your hands off God's people and blah, blah, blah. And so, like, where in Scripture are we ever told as followers of Jesus to speak to Satan or to pray to Satan or to address him in any shape or form? Prayer is all about communion with God. There are no mentions of demons in the Tanakh. All the references to demons are in the New Testament, and there's 82 of them. In the Gospels, demisomai or demisomai is cited several times and translated as demon possession, a term that is not necessarily correct. It would be better translated as demonization, which is to be under the power of an evil spirit rather than possessed by one. This term needs to be understood in the light of the beliefs in the ancient world, as it often referred to someone who was mentally ill or insane or afflicted with a serious illness. Now, we've come a long way since those ancient days and have a much deeper understanding of the causes of mental illnesses today than in times past. To suggest that someone is mentally unwell or seriously afflicted because they are demon-possessed is unloving and unkind. It demonizes a person, isolates and objectifies them, and removes their humanity. They have a demon. They are evil. And we wash our hands of any of the effects that have brought them to that place. It makes it nearly impossible for them to turn themselves around as well. They have a demon. What can they do? They're powerless. And we look back over the centuries and the awful way that the Christian church dealt with people just by labeling them with demon-possessed or witch. You know, there was a time where any woman who would act out of the stereotypical way that women were supposed to act in that day was cast as a witch. You know, Joan of Arc, for example, who I believe was an amazing follower of Jesus, because she was a bold, outspoken woman. Well, let's just label her with the title witch, and that then enables us as a church and as a government to burn her at the stake. And a lot of people died in that way. I'm told that they used to have a test to see whether a woman was a witch or not. They would throw them in a lake, and if they sank, they weren't a witch. And if they floated, they were a witch. I mean, talk about damned if you do, damned if you don't. If you sank, you drowned. And if you didn't sink, you'd be burnt to death. When we demonize people, we see them as less than they are, a precious person who is created in God's image. The other Greek word used for demon is daemonion. This word can refer to an evil spirit, a demon, or a heathen deity, as in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods, foreign demons, if you like, foreign daimonion." All other occurrences of daimonion seem to suggest the existence of actual evil spirits that have access to the world and can exert influence on people if allowed to do so. And so I've shared a lot with you today, and I just want to summarize all of this about Satan and demons with a few comments, and hopefully that will help you understand where I'm coming from here. So number one, referring to Joy's question, do they actually exist or do they represent evil? I think the answer to both parts of that question could be yes. The emphasis in Scripture is more towards Satan with a little s, the Satan, the devil, and demons, referring to the existence of evil in the world. The Christian notion of Satan comes from ancient traditions of an ongoing battle between absolute good and absolute evil. God did not create evil, but did create the potential for it when he gave human beings free will. Secondly, good and evil only pertain to human actions and human choice. For example, the Tanakh sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing. It then encourages us to choose wisely, therefore choose life. Evil happens when people choose unwisely. Number three, we look for a reason for evil and find it easy to blame an unseen supernatural being or beings. There are definitely people who do evil because of bad choices they make. Number four, everything else in all creation lives according to God's plan. Only human beings have an inclination to do wrong. We are all tempted just like Jesus was. Jesus showed us that it was possible to resist temptation. Number five, the ultimate purpose of Scripture's instruction is to bring us to a more compassionate place. Jesus explained this in Luke chapter 6 in relation to our interactions, even with the worst of people. He talks about your enemies and the people that they're the people that don't like you or the people that you don't like or a combination of both. And this is what Jesus says to us. He says, be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. That is a wonderful filter to use with regard to whatever you believe. And so you can ask yourself this question: does this belief lead me to be more compassionate? If it doesn't, then maybe your belief needs to be changed, because every belief must lead us to what Jesus said there, to be compassionate. Why? Because his Father, God, is compassionate. If you want to believe that there is a personal expression of evil called Satan, more power to you. Does this conviction lead you to be a more compassionate person? If you don't believe that Satan and demons are real and are rather just a metaphorical way of explaining the existence of evil, good for you. Does this view lead you to live a more compassionate life? Personally, there seem to be enough references in the New Testament to conclude that there is such a thing as evil spirits and an evil side to the supernatural world. I had some experiences with this personally before I became a Christian, when I experimented with drugs and occult practices. But evil is not my focus. God, goodness, and compassion have my attention, and I'm always looking for ways that my theology will cause me to be more compassionate to the people and the world around me.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. A new episode of Digging Deeper is out every Wednesday. If you like this podcast, please share it with others and rate and review it. Your help will go a long way in helping others find us. If you have a question or topic you'd like Rob to address, please get in touch with us at Rob Buckingham's Public Figure Facebook page or email connect@baysidechurch.com.au. Digging Deeper is having a short break, and we will be back on Wednesday, April 17.